Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table this day. Ephesians chapter 2, I want to look at verses 11 through 15. What a powerful truth comes out in this text concerning our communion together with our Lord in this ordinance. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11, talking to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, Paul says to them in this letter, verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." I've entitled this, "The Lord's Supper, Unity and Glory." The Lord's Supper, Unity and Glory. You see, the Lord's Supper speaks of unity and it speaks of glory. The Lord's Supper is a communion, but not a communion with the Lord. At least that's not everything, that's a part of it. And besides, we have the Lord and we have His sweet communion all the time. The Lord's Supper is a communion with the Lord and with each other. That's what makes it the Lord's Supper. It's a special fellowship meal of those He has called out from lesser loyalties and lesser fellowships to the highest fellowship, the fellowship of God's elect together with their God. Two thoughts here. First of all, God has called us out of this world. The word church in our New Testament is the Greek word ekklesia. It literally means called out ones. God, through His gospel, is calling those who will be His children and members of His local churches out of their loyalties, their commitments, their unities with other things, though some of those are maintained, of course, but called out from those to something else. So He's called us out of this world and unto Himself, but secondly, He's called us toward each other. We live in Western civilization, particularly the American version of Western civilization, and rugged individualism is so prominent in our culture, we've lost something of the old world's idea of collectivity and belonging and oneness and even nationality. And sometimes American Christians carry this individualized spirit, like, I get saved, I join the church, and I just kind of do my own thing, and I don't really want you guys to be too involved in my life, and I'm not going to be too involved in yours. You have a false understanding of the church. He calls us out of the world, and equally and substantially, He calls us toward one another. You see, our bond is such that we should lay down our lives for one another, the Bible teaches. Ours is our fellowship higher than all others, even the fellowship of country. For example, there will be no United States of America in heaven, but the church will be in heaven. Even higher than family fellowship. Jesus said there'll be no giving and taking in marriage in heaven. There will not be the marriage relationship. And we could consequently say then there's not going to be the typical family and parent-child relationship in heaven. It's the cults like the Mormon cult that teaches that there's this eternal family unit that goes on forever. No, there'll be a higher and greater unity in heaven. So there will not be a country like United States in heaven, and there will not be the family units we know down here in heaven, but the church will exist forever in heaven. It will maintain its fellowship forever. Ephesians 3:21, a theme verse that we put on the front of our bulletin that I want us to keep before us at all times is this: to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. God has designed by saving a people and putting them together as his church, he would get glory from them and through them both in time and for eternity. When the church is biblically healthy, she is nothing less than a God-sent miracle. Union with God and union with each other. We take the supper to point to him and all that he has done to save us and to make us his called out people. To save us and make us one together reflects the power and the wisdom and the beauty of God. Thus it shows his glory. Ours is a church of unity that shows his glory. Now, let's look at our text together, Ephesians chapter 2, and let's notice two main things here. First of all, let's notice Roman numeral 1, the bitter divide. The bitter divide. First of all, A, under the bitter divide, the harsh exclusion. There was a harsh and cloyed exclusion toward a group, and we see it here in verse 11. He's talking to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. He says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the human flesh. Now here's what he's saying. The Jews who would circumcise their baby boys on the eighth day after birth as a sign of their covenant and being brought into the covenant people of God, they viewed that as making them God's unique, set apart, special people. And then they looked on with disdain all others who were non-Jews. And they'd say, they're the uncircumcision, which means you're outside of God and God's family. Only we know God and only we know God's family. So for so many years in this culture, there was this harsh, cold division. The Gentiles were considered excluded. Not just from fellowship with Jews, but in the Jewish mind, from fellowship with God himself. But secondly, not only this harsh exclusion, notice the hopeless condition. The Apostle Paul adds to this by saying, verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. And without God in the world. That's a hopeless condition. He said, by the way, though the Jews excluded you, you were separate from God. You could not find God. You did not know God. And the means to find God, which came through the prophets I sent to Israel, were not available to you because Israel didn't share them with you. And you were just separate without God and with no hope. What a condition the Gentiles were in. At least the Jews, these spiritual Jews, could go to the writings of their prophets and find the prophecies of the promised Christ and believe on him by faith and be saved. But the Gentiles had not this revelation. So they had a hopeless condition. So we see the bitter divide. Now secondly, notice the blessed union. The blessed union, and A, under the blessed union, notice the powerful redemption. That conjunctive word in verse 13, we see it often in the New Testament. But now in Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ Jesus performed something you could not get done for yourselves. You, Gentiles, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God, through the merits of his Son, specifically the meritorious atoning blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, has enabled you Gentiles to bypass the whole commonwealth of Israel and go straight to God and know God as your Lord, King, and Savior, all through Jesus Christ. It's a powerful redemption that has come to you, and it's come to all mankind. Now notice, secondly, under the blessed union, notice the miraculous union, the miraculous union. How did he do this? Look at verse 14. And he himself is our peace. Now, the phrase "he himself" means that the previously divided parties, they both Jews and Gentiles, were divided from God and divided from each other, but now Christ is their peace. Now, here's the point. Individually, we come to God through Christ, and through Christ, we're brought together. But real spiritual unity goes that way. First, through Christ, and then through Christ to each other. We are one in Christ. There's a whole notion going around today in church growth circles that in order to have good churches and grow great churches, you have to identify a demographic and you have to design the church to fit that demographic. Nothing could be more contrary to the truth of God. The miracle of God is He brings all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds who normally would not have anything to do with each other, who may indeed hate each other the way Jews and Gentiles do, but through Christ, He brings peace and brings them together. And they're one. Christ is more than a peacemaker. He himself, the way the text words it, is our peace. Now, verse 14, he continues. He says, and says, he made both groups into one. You see, whatever separation or whatever did separate us crumbles into insignificance in the bond of Christ. The flood tide of love and mercy which Christ has immersed me has washed away all the dividing pollutants that previously stained my soul. The humbling work of conversion renders powerless all former prejudice, elitisms, unforgiveness, party spirit, trivial separations, and any other dividing cancers that I once knew. They're gone in Christ. In verse 14, he continues on and says, God, through Christ, has broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, here the Apostle Paul is bringing as an illustration into their minds the Jewish temple, because they understood what was meant by the barrier, the dividing wall. In the Jewish temple, God was dwelling among men, especially in the holy place, or the holy of holies. But there was a dividing wall in the outer parts of the temple that divided the Gentile court from the Jewish court. The Gentile court was further outside. The Jewish court was one area closer to the holy place. And a Gentile was never allowed to transfer into the court of the Jews. If he did, the penalty was death. So the Jews proudly declared that Gentiles were separate from them. There was a dividing wall and separated from God. However, the Jewish fathers failed to emphasize that the temple had a separate, or a second rather, dividing wall that separated the Jewish court from the holy place. So the Jews themselves could not go in there. Matter of fact, only the consecrated priest were allowed into the holy place. So the illustration Paul states is both Jews and Gentiles are separated from God. And this was the foundational reason that there was a barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles, because they both had a barrier between them and God. Now look at verse 15. It says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So he says, the real problem here, the barrier, was the law of God. The wall that separated both groups from God was God's law. The law which all men have transgressed. The law which all men fall short of. The law that condemns all men to spiritual death and separation from God for all eternity. But Christ. Christ fulfilled the law in his life. He extinguished all the demands of law against us in his death. I love Romans chapter 10, verse 4. One day, you see that section above the baptistry up there, right at the top? I want that verse to be up there one day. But every time we get a price on it, it's just too high. We can't afford to do it. But that's the verse I want up there. And that is Romans 10, 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, to get to God, to find God, you do not go through law or works or ordinances or ritual. You go through Christ. And the law has ended for us as a means of finding God. Christ, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. All that is required for us to be righteous and justified in God's eyes is provided not through law, but through Christ. Now, in Christ, we all become one. A couple of verses that I think speak loudly to what we are enjoying in a healthy church life and in taking the Lord's Supper. Colossians 3:11. He says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. Now, we just read these words. You've got to understand, in this culture, that was a powerful, penetrating statement. You mean there's no difference? Remember, even Peter himself backslid into fellowshipping with only Jewish Christians at one point. You know, people got smart. Church growth experts hit the scene and said, if you really want to reach a lot of people, you need a Gentile-styled Christian church and a Jewish-styled Christian church. And Peter rebuked, Paul rebuked Peter publicly and said, no, that didn't show the power of God. That shows the whims of the flesh being catered to. The power of God is that Jews die to all their old prejudice and hatred, and Gentiles die to all of their old prejudice and hatred, and we come together as one. That's the power of God in the church. That's the beauty of the Lord's Supper. It's a communion of unity. Colossians 3:11, a renewal that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian. Now, this got to the Greek culture because the Greeks and Romans piously held themselves over the barbarians as elite and superior and separate from them. And when they would first get saved and were immature, they'd say, well, we don't know if we can go to church with these barbarians. Once you mature and humble yourself and grow, you understand not only can you go to church with them, you'll love them and enjoy them and celebrate them. Galatians 3:28, same idea. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. And here's an interesting addition. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that was a powerful statement to this culture. They knew the order of God was the headship of men in the home and the headship of men in the church. And by the way, that's still the order. But there's a part of the church, and particularly when we take the Lord's Supper, where no one is head over anyone. We're all sinners equally before our loving, sufficient Savior. Today I have the distinct joy of celebrating the Lord's Supper for the first time with my youngest daughter. We talked about this yesterday. I said, Anna Claire, I want you to know that when I sit by you tomorrow morning and we take the Lord's Supper, I will not be sitting there as your father and as your authority. And she interrupted. She said, I know. You'll be sitting there as my brother. I said, you're right. You're right. I sit beside her today, not as a father in authority over her, but at the Lord's table I sit beside her as a fellow and equal sinner saved by grace, a fellow sojourner and follower of Christ. You see, I needed a Savior as much as she needed a Savior. I needed grace as much as she needed grace. I needed mercy as much as she needed mercy. I need the Spirit's help as much as she needs the Spirit's help. I need the Word of God preached and penetrating my soul as much as she needs the Word of God preached and penetrating her soul. Now, after the supper, we will return to those God-ordained roles of father and child. But soon enough and for all eternity, we will be together as part of the glorified church in heaven. And permanently, we will dwell together in a higher union as two equal trophies of grace in the eternal state. So the text teaches us, and the supper is about the fact that all social divisions or bitter hostilities that existed between us before conversion is melted and evaporated by the fervent heat of redeeming love. That's the power, the wisdom, and the beauty of God revealed in the Lord's Supper. Remember in the first Lord's Supper in the upper room, the night before our Lord was betrayed, there was there in that gathering a tax collector. I should say a former tax collector, Levi, Matthew. And along with him were some commoners, Peter, James, and John, and the others. They previously had absolutely detested and hated each other. But there they are in the upper room, the night of our Lord's betrayal. They're at the table with the Lord in love and in unity. So here we are today in Muscle Shoals, Alabama. We have with us blacks, Asians, whites, Eastern Europeans, Hispanics, American Indians, and others. We have a few Northern Yankees, plenty of Southern rednecks. We have cowboys and city sophisticates, businessmen and managers, union loyalists and pipe fitters, doctors and farmers, young people, old people, young singles, old singles, public school teachers and administrators, and private Christian school teachers and administrators, and some homeschoolers. We have PhDs and high school dropouts. We have some millionaires and some who barely make minimum wage. But here in this place, we are all humbled, grateful sinners saved by grace. And all that might divide us is banished as the darkness must flee from the dawn. For God has called us to be His children and to be in one accord with one another. Pride is crushed. Humility is esteemed. The massive force of redeeming love has hushed the vile whispers of dividing trifles that inflict common humanity. We take the supper today with our Lord and with each other. The miracle of the church shows forth in this. This communion and union is produced by the wisdom, power, and beauty of God. This is a fellowship that possesses a unity and professes His glory. Let's pray together.